Blog Talk Radio.
La notte a Târziu,
it was very late at night.
Stăteam pe o piatră afară.
I was sitting outside on a rock.
Lui Stan i-am arătat piatra că nu a fost la mine.
As Stan said, I showed him the rock when he came to my home.
Acolo stăm și mă gândeam ce am făcut eu.
And I was just thinking, what did I do?
Plângeam să nu mă vadă familia.
I was crying so my family wouldn't see me.
Deodată am văzut că vine o lumină spre mine.
And all of a sudden I saw a light coming towards me.
Când am văzut lumina, am crezut că e o mașină.
When I saw the light, I thought it was a car.
În Italia și în România m-au urmărit cu mașina să mă omoare.
Because in Romania and in Italy they always try to run me over with cars.
După mine și aici.
So I thought they found me here too.
Dar n-a fost mașină.
But it was not a car.
Că lumina m-a cucerit.
The light surrounded me.
Și din lumina m-a auzit aceeași voce.
And out of the light I heard the same voice.
Era același înger.
It was the same angel.
Dumitru, de ce ești disperat?
Dumitru, why are you so despaired?
De ce m-ai pedepsit așa de tare?
Why did you punish me so harshly?
Ce am făcut eu?
What did I do?
Ce nu m-ai lăsat pe mine în pușcărie?
Why couldn't you let me stay in prison?
Familia avea unde să stea.
But my family would have had a home.
Zic, eu n-am unde să plec.
I don't have a bed to lay my head down on.
De ce m-ai adus aici?
Why was I brought here?
Dumitru, te-am adus aici că țara asta va...
Dumitru, I brought you to this country because this country will burn.
Și m-ai adus să mă ard aici și nu m-ai lăsat să mor în pușcărie în țara mea.
So why did you bring me here to burn? Why didn't you let me die in jail in my own country?
Dumitru, taci.
He said, Dumitru, be quiet.
Urcă-te lângă mine.
Get beside me.
Ce aparat a avut, nu.
I don't know what the device was.
M-a tras lângă el.
But he pulled me beside him.
Mi-a arătat toată California.
And he showed me all of California.
Ce ți arăt?
Do you see what I've shown you?
E Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Păcatul lor a ajuns înaintea lui Dumnezeu.
Their sins have reached God.
Și Dumnezeu a hotărât să-i pedepsească pe
foc. And God has decided to punish them by fire.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Las Vegas.
He came and showed me Las Vegas.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va...
And one day it will burn.
Mi-a arătat New York.
He came and showed me New York.
Aici e New York.
This is New York.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
In one day it will burn.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Florida.
And then he showed me Florida.
Aici e Florida.
This is Florida.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
And in one day it will burn.
Da, cu mine ce ai să faci?
But what will you do with me, I
said? Been listening to the Wake Up America message with Dimitri Dudeman. For a copy of this very important message, please go to our website at handofhelp.com. Never before in the history of our country has our nation been in more jeopardy than now. Please order a copy of the video Wake Up America at the handofhelp.com website and get the warning out while we still have time. This is the Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
Well, all right. Welcome to the program, and as always, thank you for joining us. I am Michael Boldea. This is the Light of Truth radio broadcast, and it is no longer 2 a.m. for me, so that is a blessing. It is nice. It's actually 6 in the afternoon. Yes, I'm back stateside. We made it safe and sound, and after a few days of acclimation, the jet lag will be a long-lost memory as well. So we're going to be here for the foreseeable future. We will be live. And again, it's not 2 a.m. It was getting a little hard. As I said, welcome. Thank you for taking the time to listen, to receive, and hopefully to learn. We are living in an age wherein information is constantly thrown at us. Where everything is relegated to sound bites and tweets, and although it may be expedient, such things don't lend themselves, I guess, is the best way I can put it. They don't lend themselves to deeper thought or to a profound understanding of any subject or topic in particular. It seems as though every time I miss a program, something happens that deserves mention and contemplation. Either there's a direct correlation between my missing programs and events taking place, or things are just happening so quickly of late. Just lately, things have just one after the other. It seems that not a day goes by wherein something doesn't occur. You might have heard about this already. There was an earthquake in Italy. It was near Rome. It was in an old village. Homes there are very old, and so old things tend to crumble when they shake. And as of the latest count, 250-odd people are dead. And this was the latest thing, but it's doubtful that you also missed the big news item that took place about a week ago. As far as the U.S. is concerned, over the past couple of weeks, at least, the big news has been Milwaukee. Yes, right in my backyard, about 30 minutes away from where I live, Milwaukee. Unrest. And yes, I know, unrest is a nice way of putting it. When all that was going on were anarchists burning businesses and beating up innocent people without an iota of certifiable evidence that their cause was in any way just. But let's just call it that. Let's call it unrest. What happened, if you don't know, or if you don't, I don't know, watch the news, read the news, is a black officer defended himself and shot a wannabe thug who was pointing a gun at him. The thug happened to be a black man as well, who was running away from the police, and who had a gun in his possession, actually in his hand, and was attempting to end the life of the officer chasing him. As I said before, on a past program, if you want to play at being a thug, you must accept the consequences of your thuggery. If you carry a gun and run from the cops and try to take the officer's life, you forfeit your life from that point forward. And the best you can hope for is getting arrested and prosecuted. So what else happened? Oh, yeah. leaks about the pay-for-play paradigm of the Clinton Foundation. And now, you know, I'm a Romanian. So in Romania, pay-for-play is standard operating procedure. Everyone who has a substantial amount of money in Romania has greased some wheels along the way. They call it either expediting your request or paying the surcharge or any of a number of other things. And yes, as a ministry, we lost out on a lot of benefits and on a lot of things because we refused to engage in the pay-for-play mentality. They were giving out European funds at one point, and these were substantial amounts of money. And the people that were overseeing this project, their fee was 15% of whatever the project was going to cost. And they didn't care that, you know, we were a nonprofit. They didn't care that we already had an orphanage and we had children and we wanted to just upgrade it and make it nicer. I said, this is the cost. And I said, I'm not going to give you that kind of money simply because you're doing your job, which you're already getting paid for. So basically, what's surprising, I guess what's shocking so many people is that this sort of thing is actually happening in a country like America. This sort of thing is happening in the beacon of what ought to be honesty and forthrightness in politics, where people enter the political sphere for the good of the nation rather than their own personal self-interest. So basically, what just happened is that the mask has been pulled off and we're starting to see the writhing maggots beneath. It kind of makes you want to upchuck just a little bit. And you know what? If enough light is shed on this thing, we're going to come to find out that there's corruption on both sides. No one is innocent in this, both Democrat and Republican, because there's always somebody with their hand out. There's always someone looking for a favor of the monetary kind in order to accommodate you. If you think people get into politics for love of country, you were born 200 years too late. Very rarely do people enter the political sphere because they believe in their heart of hearts that they can contribute to the good of the nation. They get into politics because it's easy money. If you don't believe me, a mook from Arkansas and his wife pocketed almost $250 million peddling influence. So, for those of you that don't understand why I'm talking about this, is because what you're seeing now and what you're hearing is nothing compared to how it was for many people during communism. Because socialism or communism is this kind of corruption on steroids. The only way that you could get things done back in the good old days was to know somebody, to know what they like, to procure it and give it to them, then ask them for the favor had in hand. This sort of thing is disgusting on its face in any nation, but especially so in a nation like America. Seriously, though, beyond the corruption of it, if you start to look at this thing and you start to analyze it, people, real people, flesh and blood people, women, children, men of all ages died. They lost their lives because of certain decisions that were made by the State Department during Hillary Clinton's reign, as well as other governmental entities, in order to facilitate a bigger profit margin for certain corporations. It makes you want to break out the Pepto-Bismol. People died. A crony's friends could make a little extra cash. Is this what you want your country? Are you pleased? Can you look at the current situation and go, yep, this is everything I dreamed it would be and more? And if you're shocked by the reality of the world that we're living in now, just wait another news cycle. Something will shock you even more. Now, I'm certain of this because of one horrible, undeniable truth. The moral compass, the moral rudder that the church ought to be in this nation, is utterly non-existent. So we're sliding ever faster towards the depths of darkness where very little, if any, light is able to penetrate. So that's enough of politics. Like I said last time, you know, 2 weeks ago, we were together and I said it, I'm kind of getting burnt out on it. And there's very little benefit in discussing politics any further. And so today, as has become customary, we will answer your questions and hopefully continue our discussion of Paul's prophetic utterance regarding these last days and just, you know, fellowship in the Lord. We're going to talk about Jesus, because if you want politics, every other news channel, every other radio station, they've got politics. You can go to them and listen to that. My opinion really is irrelevant because, let's face it, I'm just a guy on Blog Talk and a handful of people listen, and I don't have this vaulted opinion of myself. So if you ask what I think about someone or something, I'll tell you the truth. But we're going to table politics for a little while because it's getting nutty. So I don't know. It's just astounding to me that with everything that's going on, the church can still seem so uninvolved, so disengaged, so indifferent, so apathetic, so insulated and removed from the realities the rest of mankind is living. Now, this indifference is very dangerous, if not outright deadly. Because the more we slumber, the less time we will have to prepare when we finally do wake up, if ever we wake up. And even then, man's primal reaction is to prepare in the flesh, in the physical, before they prepare spiritually. I've said this often enough, wherein it isn't anything new or groundbreaking. But if you only have time to prepare for one, between the physical and the spiritual, I beg you, prepare spiritually first, always, without reservation, because the battle that will be waged, the confrontation that is about to commence between the forces of light and the forces of darkness will require you to be mature in your faith. It will require you to be mature in your beliefs, and yes, even mature in your expectations of what God will do on your behalf. It seems as though I circle back to this point almost every time, but if your expectation of God is to remove you or take you out of the world, when this does not occur, your faith will either be severely shaken or irreversibly shipwrecked. Look, it's one thing to be taken out of the world. It's quite another thing to be protected from the evil one, and Jesus never prayed for the former, but he did pray for the latter. It's just the way it is, and there's no getting around this fact. The sooner we accept it and acknowledge the reality that battle is unavoidable, that we will face persecution, and that, yes, some of us might have to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ, the sooner we will be able to build upon our faith, the sooner we will be able to strengthen our resolve. And once we're past this hurdle, once we're past this mental block, I believe that we will be about our Father's business, not timidly, not half-heartedly, not with any sort of reservation, but wholly and completely and unapologetically and consistently. Time that we returned to the notion of fearless Christianity, wherein the only desire of our hearts and minds is to bring glory to God and being willing to sacrifice anything and everything in order to achieve this singular goal. Unless we return to it, unless we make a concerted effort to put God first in all things, we will be swept away by the tide of darkness that is sweeping the earth. And the sad reality is that we will have no one to blame but ourselves. When did cowardice become such an acceptable practice in the church? When was it that it was decided for all of Christendom that discretion was the better part of valor and that we should tuck tail and run every time the world said boo? When the whole compromise campaign started among the churches, when the mainstream denominations began to bend over backwards for sin and abomination just to placate the godless, I warned back then that they wouldn't stop, that they would keep pushing their agenda, that they would never be satisfied until the entire notion of religion, and particularly of Christianity, were done away with, and any adherents of it were silenced and marginalized and ostracized for believing in Jesus. With every concession the church makes, the world seems to have 10 more demands, and with every compromise, with every willful disregard of the word and will of God, we grow that much more callous to the truth. We grow that much more callous to righteousness, to holiness, to sanctification. The reality of the situation is that the world is getting darker because the church is getting darker. The world is growing more rebellious because the church is growing more rebellious. The world is spiraling in uncertainty and fear for tomorrow because the church is doing the self-same thing. And the more time passes and we continue to remain here, larger and larger swaths of what we deem Christendom will grow all the more despondent and disaffected. This is not fear-mongering. I don't play that game. This is the reality with which we must contend, and if we are wise, if we are prudent, if we are mature, then we will take the necessary steps to ensure that we have prepared ourselves, that our houses are built upon the rock that is Christ, and that we are not living with false expectations of what tomorrow might bring, even if those expectations are in direct opposition to what the Word of God tells us we ought to expect. I'm sitting here looking at the situation as it sits, looking at what the church's role ought to be and what it actually is, and I can't help but wonder if this is what Paul is talking about in Thessalonians when it says that God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Now, why would God do that? Why would God send strong delusion that people should believe something that was not true? Well, because of what the people did, and because of their refusal to obey him. I wasn't planning on doing this, but then again, nothing's planned on this program, so let's go do this. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I think, and let's get into it just a little bit. Actually, let's back up a little. Let me go to verse 3, then go on to verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. So verse 3 and 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this: let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So what day exactly was Paul referencing? Well, the Word, as always, has the answer if we are willing to hear it. And I know that some of you are shaking your heads right now, but I can't help that. It's in the Bible. And you interpret the Word of God with the Word of God, not with your projected hopes, not with your personal musings, or how you think the end ought to play out, rather than how it will play out. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Look at that. We didn't even have to look that far. Those were verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses preceding the ones we read just a little while ago. So that day of which Paul speaks is the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. I'm going to repeat that. And I want you to really, really listen and see which comes first, which comes second. And if the modern theory were indeed true, then Paul should have put the gathering together to him before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't he? Because these are two separate, distinct events. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. Now, having read the Word of God, we know that these things will happen almost simultaneously. They will happen very quickly, with very little time between each other, but one is first and one is second. And Paul delineates this. He says, the first thing that's going to happen is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that's going to happen is our gathering together with him. If it were the other way around, Paul would have said, "Now, brethren, concerning our gathering together to him and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," but he didn't do that. We have to take the word of God seriously. We have to take the word of God as it sits and not as we would like it to be. First, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, our gathering together to him in that order. In that order. It's what the book says. I'm not going to try to find a different path. I'm not going to try to find a different way. Honestly, can anyone find the words secret rapture in these verses? Or anywhere in the Bible for that matter? I'm waiting. I got plenty of time. An hour every week is reserved exclusively for you because I love you. So I'm not going anywhere. If you can find the word secret rapture in the Bible, shoot me an email. So let's read this passage again, because there's just a ton of stuff to unpack here. And since we're down this road, I'm just going to finish the journey, because somebody needs to say it, and Lord, it's not going to be Joel Osteen. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Those are the first four verses in their entirety, context, without deviation or circumvention or any key scripture wording. That's what the book says. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, let no one deceive you by any means. So what exactly does this imply? Well, it implies that there will be those who will attempt to deceive believers as to the timing of the coming of the Lord and the gathering together to him. This is important because as time continues to pass, as things begin to get worse and worse, you're going to find more and more people clinging to false hope. Paul says, let no one deceive you concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus. It implies that there will be those who will attempt to deceive believers and say, he is there, he is here, he's coming, he came. Get ready, get on the mountaintop, put on a white robe. Let no one deceive you. They will attempt to deceive by spirit, by word, and by letter. And we ought not to allow ourselves to be deceived by any of these means, because that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Unraveled a mystery, and it took all of 10 minutes. Wouldn't you know it? All we had to do was read the Bible and believe what it says. How revolutionary. What will they come up with next? Look, depending on who you ask, the falling away is either already taking place or is about to take place. Now, if you ask me, I think every piece of the puzzle is in place for the falling away. These are very serious times that we're living in. Again, I personally believe that every piece of the puzzle is in place for the falling away. All that is needed is the right catalyst. All that is needed is that one thing to trigger the falling away. And I personally believe that the one thing, at least for those in the West, will be persecution. When men's professed faith will cost them something, you will see just how few profess their faith anymore. That was really good. Somebody somewhere should be writing that down. When men's professed faith will cost them something, you will see just how few profess their faith anymore. It will be like releasing a high-pressure valve. You will have a mass exodus within a very small amount of time because the modern-day Christian has been dining on a diet of prosperity and pre-tribulationism for the past two decades or so, and everything they've come to believe, everything they've come to depend on, everything that they built their spiritual houses upon will crumble into nothingness. People who will fall away, they had the opportunity to receive the love of the truth. They had the opportunity to follow after righteousness. They had the opportunity to seek out nourishing spiritual succor, but they chose not to. They chose to embrace deception instead. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, if you think I'm making this up, let's go back to the word. Like I've said before, and I will continue to say, if what I say doesn't harmonize with Scripture, call me out on it. But if it harmonizes with Scripture, believe it and act upon it. The book says this: the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's not just going to be a good talker. With all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, I'm about to make some people angry. Well, some more people angry. There are two reasons for which this mass of people will be sent a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. First, because they did not receive the love of the truth. And second, because they did not believe the truth. Now, hang on to your hats and get your fainting couches ready. Both of these things, not receiving and not believing, imply choice and free will. Arminius and Calvin have absolutely nothing to do with this. This is what the Bible says. If you have a problem with it, take it up with God. Now, if Calvin is your God, then stop listening to this program. I am so sick and tired of this whole you have no choice or will as far as salvation goes. as well as that whole, well, you know, once saved, always saved, so you can do whatever your evil little heart desires and still walk the red carpet of heaven, God has to let you in. Because they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, God will send them strong delusion, that they will believe the lie, that they may be condemned. Read your Bible. Look, I love Spurgeon. I love Arthur Pink. I even have John Piper's books. But on this issue, they are wrong, and the Bible proves it. There is absolutely no reasonable conclusion to the dilemma that a God who loved the world to the extent of sending his only begotten Son to die would only choose to save a handful of souls when he could have saved every single one. To only choose a handful out of billions, to only choose half, to choose 90%, cruel on its face, when you could have saved everyone. Look, there is free will. There is choice. And those who choose not to believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness, will reap the reward of their choices. So now that I've alienated all the Calvinists in my listening audience, we will get on to your questions. Hopefully answer them, and then proceed from there. To see how much time we have left and such, to see if time will permit us to pursue any other avenues of thought. Look, I tell you the truth because I love you. Because I am accountable to God for the words that come out of my mouth, and one day I will stand before Him. And He's not going to ask me if I made you feel all warm and cuddly. He's not going to ask me if I made you laugh. He's not going to ask me if I entertained you. God's going to ask me if I told you the truth. Did I speak the truth to you? That's the only question that He's going to ask. And if my answer isn't yes, then I will have blood on my hands, and I will be called to account for deceiving God's sheep. And we know how Jesus feels about those that deceive the sheep. It was the harshest thing that Jesus said. Throughout His life on earth, throughout all the Gospels, this was the harshest thing that Jesus said. Better to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the sea. Dwell on that for a second. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who came to die that we may be reconciled unto Him, said, rather than deceive one of these little ones, better to just go kill yourself. That's what it says. So yeah, I take this seriously. And if I've offended you, so be it. I still have to speak the truth to you. And with that, we're going to get to the questions. Otherwise, I'm not going to have time to answer them. Our first question comes from our ever-present brother Douglas. And his question is as follows, as soon as I can pull this up. There we go. Dear Michael Boldea, I have two questions. There we go, two. So, brother Douglas, two questions. I realize the book of Enoch is not considered canonical, or it's not canon. But since it appears that Jude in Jude 14 and 15 quotes from the book of Enoch, does that mean it has some validity? Here is the scripture in Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgments upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. I don't know if that's exactly the way it's worded. I guess it is. Ungodly committed. And of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And Brother Douglas continues and says, here is the passage from Enoch, Enoch 1:9. And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to destroy the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that was Brother Douglas's first question. All right, full disclosure. Here we go. I have read the Book of Enoch. I've also read the Apocrypha, as well as the many, many volumes of the Philokalia. I've read the writings of Bunyan and Kempis and Aquinas and Eckhart. I've read the writings of Catholic saints such as Augustine or Origen or John Cassian or John of Damascus or Maximus the Confessor and many others. Yes, I know. Oh, wow. Catholics? How could you? But honestly, I'm going to get flack for this. Honestly, I would recommend Maximus the Confessor's 400 texts on love over The Power of I Am or Every Day's a Friday or Your Best Life Now or whatever other drivel Christianity's version of Dr. Phil happens to come up with any day of the week. Look, most of these guys died martyrs. They paid the ultimate price, so I cannot discount their contribution to the field of theology or their inspired explorations of solitude, of despair, of love, of the human soul, even of asceticism, as readily as some do. Look, once you have your plumb line, once you've established the fundamentals of your faith via reading the Word of God, there are certain wisdoms that you can draw from such books. That said, as you pointed out, the Book of Enoch is not scriptural canon. And the issue that I have with some believers getting into these tangential writings is that their relationship with Jesus and their knowledge of the Bible is not fully formed or developed. Yet they keep gravitating towards these other things before laying the foundation of their faith and firmly planting it upon the rock. It's like trying to teach someone about how to lay the foundation of a home, and they keep harping on about the weather vane, the weather vane. How's the weather vane going to look? Where are we going to put the weather vane? Look, you're trying to tell them how to be consistent in practicing the basics of the faith, and they're asking about some long-forgotten Gnostic writer whose musings were found in an earthen vessel some 30 years ago. So should someone read the Book of Enoch? I guess it's up to the individual. Should they take it as scripture? Certainly not, because in his wisdom, God established the 66 books of the Bible as his word. Now, should newborn babes in Christ start devouring the Apocrypha or the Philokalia before they know more than John 3:16 by heart? Absolutely not. Build your spiritual house first. Be certain of why you believe what you believe, and even be certain of what you believe after having read your Bible for that day, if you want to engage your mind with something else, by all means, crack open the Book of Enoch for a spell. But don't lay aside the Word of God. don't lay aside the Bible in lieu of other writings. It never works out well. Now, the second question that Brother Douglas has is, in Leviticus chapter 19, 27, it says, "Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard." My question is this: if God in verse 26 still doesn't want us eating blood, using enchantment, or observing times, and in verse 28, he doesn't want us printing marks upon our bodies or making cutting in our flesh, is it possible we are to be held to verse 27? I know that we are under a better covenant under Christ, but this has me a little confused. God bless you. We love you. Brother Douglas, love you back. All right. There are hundreds of Old Testament laws in the Old Testament, ranging just from dietary restrictions to marking one's body to not wearing mixed fabric. And some of these were intended solely for the people of Israel. Many of the laws are repeated in the New Testament by Christ himself, while others Christ no longer enforced, such as certain foods being unclean. Now, there is a difference between observing tradition and ceremony and obeying the guidelines God sets forth for his children presently, those that are under the new covenant. So while the notion of not cutting ourselves or marking our bodies or even eating blood can fall under the category of presenting our bodies as vessels of honor worthy of Jesus, a shaggy beard and long hair do not. Neither I, nor as far as I know you, Brother Douglas, were born a Jew. Nor are we commanded anywhere in the Bible to convert to Judaism or Torah in order to be pleasing in the sight of God. What is required of us is that we present ourselves as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. So, for those of you who are warming up your fingers, getting ready to write me nasty emails, don't bother. I already know what you're going to say. Sorry to kick the hornet's nest again for the second time within 20 minutes, but there's no implied or declarative directive for the children of God in the New Testament to convert to Judaism, or as the modern-day parlance goes, to discover their Hebrew roots. If your name's Bob, and you're from Cleveland, and the closest your family lineage ever got to being a Hebrew is an uncle who had a penchant for lox and bagels, you have no Hebrew roots, so stop looking. Please? Just get back to holiness and righteousness and sanctification, you know, those things the Bible does talk about. Those things that the New Testament and even Christ himself encourages us to pursue. Can we try that for a spell? Can we table the whole changing our names to Miriam and Esther and Levi and Shlomo, and at least until we get our spiritual houses in order and actually start living out our faith? Anyway, sorry for the rant, Brother Douglas, but I do hope I've answered your question. Now, our next question comes from Jamie. And it says as follows: God bless you, Brother Michael. Thank you for your faithfulness to continue speaking and crying out even when you think there's no one listening. The Lord has answered my prayer and led us to this ministry to hear his word in truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness. Well, God bless you. That was very nice. Thank you. I do have a question. My husband and I were blessed with the gift of a child, a son whom is now three. I have been praying and asking the Lord to help me teach Austin, my son, his word. We have children's books, but most of them that say they are children's Bibles, I don't trust, and we have just let him look at the pictures while we read the Bible to him. That is a good idea. I was wondering if you have prayerfully come across any children's Bible stories that are accurate and easy for toddlers to understand. Thank you brother, and God bless you and your family. With love in the Lord Jesus, Jamie. Well, God bless you too. First off, congratulations on your son. Children are amazing gifts, are they not? Our daughter turned 2 in June, so she's beginning to understand more and more. And I simply talk to her about Jesus every day. In Romanian, there's a book called The Bible as Told to Children, but personally, the best way to plant and nurture love for God in your child's heart is via direct communication and example. Growing up, my parents didn't have a children's Bible. In fact, where we lived, for the first 9 years of my life, the Bible was a banned book. But every single day, consistently, without fail, my grandfather would talk to me about Jesus. The older I grew, the more I understood, and when I was old enough, I was able to juxtapose his words with his actions. And I was able to see that he, along with my mom and my dad and my grandma, lived what he spoke. It's the consistency and the melding together of words and action that speaks more to the young mind than anything else. Case in point, ever since she was a baby, I kiss my daughter Victoria every single day, and I tell her that I love her. If I'm not home in the morning, if I'm at the office, I come home at night, I kiss her, and I tell her that I love her. Last night, she saw me kissing my wife in the same manner that I kiss her, on the forehead, and with a big smile, Victoria says, "Daddy loves Mommy." So, actions coupled with words are what plant seeds. I did this with her every single day. She's beginning to understand, Daddy kisses me and he tells me he loves me. And when he sees the action of me kissing my wife, she makes the connection. And she says, Daddy loves Mommy. It was the most amazing thing, because she's only like 2 years and 2 months. That said, I'm sure that there are some children's Bibles out there that are scripturally sound. Personally, I would look for some vintage ones published before the 90s. Those are likely to be more accurate than the newer offerings. But letting him look at the pictures and reading the Word of God to him while he looks at the pictures, maybe doing it if he's looking at a picture of David and Goliath, read that passage. I think it's perfect. It works. So I hope that I've answered your question. And again, congratulations on your son. Our next question comes from Brother Tom. And Brother Tom asks as follows, God bless you and yours. The prophecy of the Messiah being named Emmanuel in the Old Testament. The Messiah is named Jesus. I know it's not a contradiction, but if someone ever asks me, I need to know the answer. Thanks, Brother Tom H. All right. Well, we've got, 6 minutes of the program left. So we could go into this whole explanation that in ancient times, names were often given as representations of the hopes and dreams of the parents, or even of recognition of divine assistance. But that is a very long explanation with a lot of biblical examples. So the simple answer here is the nuance of the passage itself. It doesn't say his name will be. It says he will be called. Not only was Jesus called Emmanuel, meaning God is with us, he was also called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, just as Isaiah said he would be. See, the relevance here, the nuance, is that the word never says his name will be. Rather, it says that he will be called these things. And with that, Brother Tom, I hope that I have answered your questions. Now, before we allow the hour to expire, I do want to remind you of a couple things. As soon as I could pull it up here. I know I'm horrible with electronics. If I could, I'd still write on one of those Selectric typewriters. I love the sound of them. But I'm speaking in two places over the coming months. The first is the Hear the Watchman Conference in Knoxville, Tennessee, which is taking place Friday, September 30th through Sunday, October 2nd. And if you can make it, come. I think it will be illuminating, enlightening. We did one in Dallas with the same outfit, and people responded. It was, you know, I preached Jesus, and people responded to Jesus. Another meeting that we have planned is our ministry's 30th anniversary, 30 years. I was 12 years old when I started, and so now you know how old I am. But this is going to be taking place in Young Harris, Georgia, on October 29th and 30th, which is a Saturday and a Sunday. And you can find more details of that on handofhelp.com, which is the ministry website. As always, thank you for listening. It's good to be back. We will see you next week. And send in your questions if you've got any more. I know Brother Douglas does, but I will be happy to answer them biblically. God bless you. And Gino, it's all you.
All right. Thank you, Michael. Appreciate the show tonight. And we just want to again remind everyone that we will be uploading the broadcast to YouTube. We also want to remind everyone that if you have questions, please send them in to lightoftruth@handofhelp.com. Also, please go to the website at handofhelp.com. You can sign up for the 30th anniversary conference, which will be in Georgia. I would urge you to let your friends know, your pastor, churches, etc. And also, we just want to thank you for listening tonight. We pray you have a great evening in the Lord.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast, The Light of Truth, with Michael Baldea. If you would like to order a copy of today's broadcast, please visit our website at handofhelp.com. If you have questions about our ministry, you can email us at handofhelpoffice@aol.com or simply call us at 920-206-9910. God bless you.